Growing up with an older brother and sister, I knew a little bit about sibling rivalry. My brother's 4 years older than me. We have a lot of similarities. We've got some stark differences as well. But there's something about the bond, and more importantly, the competition between two brothers. Everything could be a competition, a challenge to be the best, the fastest, to be first. And the Olympics, if anything, just gave us more inspiration to compete in all disciplines. Whether it was the daily race upstairs at dinner time, who could be there first, or our many 1v1 games of cricket. Yes, we played one-on-one cricket a lot on our driveway out into the street. And most of the time, it was all good fun. But sometimes tempers flared. Sometimes there were tantrums that were thrown. And as the younger and weaker sibling, I was perhaps more prone to spitting the dummy and saying, just play by yourself then, throw my bat away, walk inside. But I think I had a few triumphs over the years, and my greatest triumph came at quite an unexpected time. Down at the local park, trying to get as high as possible on the swing and then jump off and see how far we could get. We've all played this event. It's the long jump with swing. And I went first, pretty cautious though. Pretty cautious, slowly building up speed and trying to build up the courage, really, to let go and leap forward. And it was a pretty average jump in the end. I could see the grin on my brother's face. This was competition over. He'd won already. But he was not content just to beat my jump. No, he had to try and crush me in this event. So he was going to try and smash it. So higher and higher he swung, preparing for the giant leap. But it was as he swung backwards that he made one unfortunate and hilarious mistake. It was as he swung backwards. You see, to jump off the swing, at some point you've got to bring your arms inside the chains and let go. At some point you've got to do that. My brother was getting prepared to leap one final swing back, and he decided to get prepared early. Good thinking. Not in this case. So as he's swinging backwards, he brought his arms inside. He let go. But then there's that moment at the top of the backswing when you just pause for a split second there. And if you're not holding on, well, you, like my brother, will come crashing down face first into the bark chips. I don't think we've ever laughed as hard as we did that day. For all the build-up, it was a perfectly ridiculous result. We laughed, we cried with laughter, and then we ran home to tell the rest of the family who didn't find it nearly as funny as we did. You kind of had to see it. It was amazing. It was literally the most I've ever laughed in my life. Well, after years of competing and challenging one another, there's plenty of ways that I went on and copied my brother. I copied his love of music, although I picked the much cooler saxophone rather than the clarinet. Sorry, clarinet players, but it's true. And I followed his love of cars, although I haven't spent nearly as much money buying and modifying cars as he has. He's had a run of hot hatches and then some sporty cars, and they've just bought a Kia Carnival. And I'm not really sure what he's going to do with that, but you know, he'll find a way. I followed his love of cricket. Those years of driveway cricket led to 15 years of Saturdays spent out in the field. In many ways, I followed in his footsteps. But in others, we couldn't be much further apart. Like, he's loud. Like, he is the loudest guy in the room, and I'm quiet. He's a police officer. I'm a pastor. He wears his heart on his sleeve. You know what he's thinking and feeling, and I'm somewhat more reserved. I think you can see that. But sometimes the story of two brothers is one of competition, of contrast and comparison. Throughout the Bible, there's a repeated motif, a recurring pattern of two brothers, contrast and comparison. It starts from the beginning with Cain murdering his brother Abel. And then there's Ishmael and his younger stepbrother Isaac, and yet it's Isaac who is heir to all the promises made to his father Abraham. And both are blessed and become great nations. And then we read about Isaac's children with Rebekah, where God declares, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And thus the rivalry between Jacob and Esau begins in the womb. And again, there's a split of two great nations. And by the time we get to Jacob's 12 sons, we should almost be expecting the result here. The rivalry between Joseph and, well, all his 11 brothers leads to them throwing him in a pit and selling him off as a slave. And so not only do these stories retell the history of God's people, but it also forms a kind of type scene, a scene that's repeated again and again, a clash of two brothers, contrast, competition, and comparison. It's a narrative storytelling technique that would have been instantly recognizable to the original hearers. As you heard Genesis spoken to, you would have heard this contrast and comparison of brothers. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, and then you've got Jesus' parable of two sons, the younger, wayward, but repentant, the older, faithful, but bitter. And there's the request of the sons of thunder, James and John, to sit at the privileged places, one at Jesus' right hand, one at Jesus' left hand. It's a common scenario. We play it again and again, but rather than a simple repetition or a borrowing of the same storyline, each one is recognizable but different. The pattern makes it familiar to us, but the difference makes you stop. Take notice. As Robert Alter writes, he says, "What is finally more significant is the inventive freshness with which formulas are recast and redeployed in each new instance. It's the differences that makes it interesting." And so that makes the appearance of two sisters all the more interesting, because this is the formula recast again. Rachel and Leah. Sisters, rivals, wives of Jacob, and mothers to eight of his 12 sons. Or the story of Mary and Martha. Mary who sat at Jesus' feet, Martha who worked to serve. A stark comparison between two sisters. And then there's the prophetic word from Ezekiel 23, which somehow sits amongst all these other stories. And altogether stands apart. And I say all of this because this story of two sisters who prostitute themselves, it may come across to us in our culture as offensive, as demeaning to women. And sitting in church, we might dismiss the language as too crude, too graphic to be God's word. It's not just alien to us, it's in fact antagonistic towards us. And so people misread it. They say things like, "It's just offensive. I'm offended by it." Or, "I can't believe that the women are responsible for the guilt and blame of adultery. What about the men?" Or as one writer declared, "It's simply a pornographic fantasy." This chapter is a challenge for us to understand, partly because our culture is so radically different. And partly because we may have missed the pattern of all these sibling stories across the Bible. And partly because we don't get how the metaphor is supposed to work. Because it's bound up in a culture and a time and a place. It relies on some common beliefs and ideas that we just don't share. They're not common to us. But it made plenty of sense to the original hearers that Ezekiel spoke to the original hearers of this, the original readers of the text. This would have made perfect sense. And so before we read some of the passage, here's a few common concepts of the time that this metaphor makes use of. Some things that we should look out for. The first one is the idea of the capital city as the wife of the deity, which largely we just don't get. We don't tie God to a geographic place like that. Second one is that outside political alliances were a breach of covenant relationship equivalent to adultery, which again isn't an image that we would normally use. The third one is that multiple adultery is shocking and perverse. Whereas in our contemporary culture, sleeping around is not shocking, but in fact celebrated. And the fourth one is that the punishment for adultery is death. Now, for many of us, we'd question the death penalty for any kind of offense, let alone for adultery. But if you take these four assumptions at least and read the text, then it makes more sense of how it's structured, of what it says. And perhaps we can get past some of the offense or outrage that we might feel. And so I'm going to read chapter 23, and be aware, it pulls no punches. This is a pretty full-on story. But try and set aside your gut reaction and hear what it is that it says. This is from chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land, their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Oholibah, and her sister was Oholibah. And they were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Oholah is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. Oholah engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt when during her youth men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore, I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, and killed her with the sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. Her sister, Oholibah, saw this. Yet in her lust and prostitution, she was more depraved than her sister. She too lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, all handsome young men. I saw that she too defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. And then from verse 35. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and turned your back on me, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholibah and Oholibah? Then confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children, whom they bore to me as food for them. They have also done this to me. At that same time, they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbaths. On the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. That is what they did in my house. They even sent messengers for men who came from far away, and when they arrived, you bathed yourself for them, applied eye makeup, and put on your jewelry. You sat on an elegant couch with a table spread before it on which you placed the incense and olive oil that belonged to me. And from verse 46, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Bring a mob against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The mob will stone them and cut them down with their swords. They will kill their sons and daughters and burn down their houses. So I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. And then you will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. It's hard to read. It's hard to hear. It's hard to preach. It's hard to comprehend. And not because it's complicated, but because it's so very confronting. And no doubt the metaphor of Ezekiel 23 is shocking, and we'd be wrong to sanitize it down. It's not nice or comfortable. Here's my 50-word summary. The whole point of the metaphor is to draw us in, invite us to feel, to participate. And when we do, we're stunned, offended even, but not by patriarchal or pornographic misreadings of the text. No, be offended by the shameless sin of God's people. Be stunned by our own flagrant failure to be faithful. So with that 10-minute or so introduction, let's look at some of the detail. It begins with the word of the Lord, as is characteristic throughout Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, there were two women, two in number, but daughters of the same mother. They were one in nature. Ahola and Aholibah is like Tweedledee and Tweedledum, two peas in a pod." And although the story begins in metaphor, there's no mystery about their identity. There's nothing subtle about it at all. And I'm reminded, as I am almost any time anyone mentions a metaphor, I'm reminded of the movie Dodgeball. It's the scene where Ben Stiller's character, White Goodman, explains the painting that is hanging up in his office. I've used this before, I know, but it's so good. Here's the image. He says, "Yeah, that's me, taking the bull by the horns. It's how I handle my business. It's a metaphor. But that actually happened, though." I don't think he quite gets the idea of a metaphor. But what we have in chapter 23 is a metaphor, but it's also very clear what actually happened. Samaria and Jerusalem, two cities who belonged to God, not because he owned them, but because he was committed to them. They were in an exclusive covenant relationship with him. And yet they sold their bodies to the Egyptians. You read about in verse 1 to 4. The Assyrians, verses 5 to 8 and 12 to 13. And the Babylonians, verse 14 to 17 and more. Allured by their power and prestige, warriors, governors, and commanders, they were attracted to them. They made an alliance with them. They were attracted to them and they made an alliance with them. That's what's really going on. It's not about sex. It's about sin. It's not about adultery, but instead idolatry. The northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital Samaria, formed a politico-religious alliance with Assyria. In 841 BC, this is history. They sought their protection and provision. They followed their gods and they forgot about the God who had loved them, raised them, rescued them from Egypt. They thought they could find something better. That power and prestige was a worthy pursuit, and so they chased it. They chased it just like we do. I used to think that dogs chasing their tail was some invention that they made up for cartoons or some sort of urban myth. But when you actually see it in real life, we didn't have a dog growing up, but when you see it in real life, it's truly astonishing. Like what are they trying to do? Like, really, what's the purpose here? And why do they keep on trying? Now, surely you'd have to be crazy to chase something that you'll never catch. And even after failing to keep on trying. And yet we do that. We chase the unattainable. We make mistakes. We feel the force of our failure and then we try again. Try the same thing and expect a different result this time. We pursue idols in our life that continually flatter to deceive. Now, I know that struggle with sin full well. Being a pastor doesn't make you immune to that. And sometimes Sometimes it's not even a struggle. There have been periods in my life where I've just given up, or I've convinced myself that what I'm doing, well, it's okay. Now, I'm not going to go into the details now because I don't think a public airing of my struggles is wise or helpful, but I'm very happy to chat about it one-on-one if you want to chat to me about it. And if you missed last year's series where we talked about acceptable idols, it's well worth checking out, well worth rewatching, because no doubt we will have returned to some of those bad habits, chasing after our tails again. Now, those things we chase, though, they ultimately will consume us. Ahola lusted after power and prestige, the Assyrians, and it's that power that overwhelmed her. They were clothed in blue, we read about in verse 6, and she was stripped of everything, in verse 10. What attracted her became her downfall. As it is with the idols in our lives, what attracts us becomes our downfall. The pursuit of money just leads to greed. The pursuit of fame leads to envy. The pursuit of sex leads to lust. The pursuit of success leads to pride. And it's all ultimately unfulfilling. Like in every Mission Impossible movie, those messages will self-destruct in 10, 9, 8. They will self-destruct. Our sinful desires are ultimately self-destructive, and it's only a matter of when it all comes crashing down. Well, Samaria's destruction by the Assyrians happened in 722 BC, and it became well known. Ahola became a byword. She got a name for herself among all the other cities. A paradigm for sin and destruction. And it sets up the comparison with her sister. Aholibah, verse 11, saw all this happen. And did she learn? No. No, she was worse. More depraved. She went to the Assyrians and then went further to Babylon. She was so attracted by their appearance that she set out to seduce them. We didn't read in verse 16. Let me read it for you. She lusted after them and sent messages to them in Chaldea. She chased after them. This is a message to the pseudo-righteous, to the morally superior. As Ashton spoke about last week, there's no place for the self-righteous. The people of Judah who are represented by Jerusalem, their capital city, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Israel, they saw themselves as superior, both morally and spiritually, compared to their northern neighbors. We're not like them. They had this idea that they were more than they were. We'd never do that, would we? And yet they were worse. They got this idea that they were more than they were. And they got that idea because of something that they remembered. Something they forgot. Verse 19. Yet she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. Verse 27. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore. Verse 35, since you've forgotten me and turned your back on me, you must bear the consequences. She couldn't recall God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Instead, she recalled her unfaithfulness and she let it continue. As one commentator, Simon de Vries, puts it, said she had forgotten what she should have remembered and remembered what she should have forgotten. Forgotten what she should have remembered and remembered what she should have forgotten. What have we forgotten? What have we let go of? Have we forgotten God's faithfulness, forgotten his goodness and kindness, his promises, his presence? What have we remembered? What are we holding on to? Have we remembered our idols and continued to chase after them? Remembered our wayward past, our old selves, our past mistakes? Too often we hold on to the sin and the shame. We remember our guilt. We remake our mistakes. There's this key moment in the passage that we could easily skip over. It's in verse 17. You could miss it. It says, "Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and in their lust they defiled her. Now after she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust." This was the moment. After she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. This was the moment. Realizing the mess that she's in, she turns away. But she doesn't turn to God. Now, verse 18, "When she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her naked body," God says this, "I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister." This moment could have changed everything. When we find ourselves in the dark places, the mistakes and mess, when we sin, turn and run into the arms of God. As we sung earlier, our good, good Father. No mistake is too big for Him. No shame too deep. No hurt that He can't heal. No guilt that He can't take away. There's no need to pretend that you've got it all together. He knows and He loves you all the same. There's nothing to gain from pretending to be righteous. So that's what God's people did. They're sitting in exile thinking, "Yeah, but we're not as bad as the others." And yet, this powerful story of Oholibah makes clear, Jerusalem, God's city, chased after idols from all the nations. And those nations will in turn destroy the city. And then behind it all is the sovereign Lord. He sees it all. He allows them to bear the consequences of the choices that they make. This is verse 9. "I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted." Verse 13. "I saw that she too defiled herself." Verse 22. "I will stir up your lovers against you." Verse 24. "I will turn you over to them." Verse 25. "I will direct my jealous anger against you." God did all that. And at this point, God is a kind of jilted lover, vengeful, but just. And then there's something bigger going on than just a jilted lover. The first half of the chapter is intended to shock. The language is crude. It's incredibly repetitive as well. And prostitution is mentioned 9 times in the first 20 verses. Lust, 9 times. Defilement, 4 times. And then in the second half of the chapter, all those images are captured in the word lewdness, which features 7 times from verse 21 to 49. Lewdness, the Hebrew zimma, it's planned evil, mischievous purposes, intentional idolatry. That's what it's talking about. 7 times, planned evil, mischievous purposes, intentional idolatry. They didn't fall into it. They chose it. They pursued it. And God is going to put an end to it. Verse 27. "So I'll put a stop to the lewdness and prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore." And in verse 48, which we read earlier. "So I'll put an end to lewdness in the land." This is the goal of judgment, to put an end to evil. God's not being vindictive. He's bringing about goodness, righteousness. He's cleansing them of sin. He's removing their guilt and shame. He's defeating evil. Verse 48 again. So I'll put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. All women? This is not a moralizing application for women or adulterers. We're working within the metaphor here. The women are God's people. Aholah, Aholibah, and all generations that are to come. God's chosen covenant people. This is a warning for us, for the church. And the warning is that the goal of judgment is to put an end to sin. That's the message of the gospel. That God's judgment is bringing about an end to evil, and that in its place will be goodness and righteousness. God is making all things new. The old life, the old ways, that old hardened heart. God is bringing something new. A life that is raised with Christ. This is Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God, judgment, is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And from verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. God's chosen people, his covenant people. Live the life of those who have a new heart, clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Don't pursue what the world does. No, pursue God. Rest in him. Find your peace, your strength, your hope in him. No one else. Let him be the provider. Let him be the protector. As we should see from this story, remember him. Run to him and remain in him. Let's pray together. Father, we all go through different periods in our lives. Maybe some of us are running from you right now. Lord, would you draw us back to you, that we would not remember our sin and guilt and shame, our mistakes, but that we would remember you, that we would hold on to you. And God, we thank you that you are putting an end to evil, that there is a goal in judgment, that you are doing something new, bringing about righteousness and goodness. And we thank you for the life that we have in Jesus, that new heart raised with him. Help us to live out of that place, to leave the past behind, to live in the life that we have in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.